I grew up hearing about the patience of Job. And then I read the book of Job and I found out the patience of God with Job. Job, we count the patience of Job, we count them happy who endure, James 5 says. So the nature of his patience was not that he never spoke against God or wavered, but that ultimately he was loyal and faithful. And there's some of the greatest verses in this book, in all the Bible. This morning I was privileged to speak on a lectureship in Maybank, and their theme is the book of Jeremiah, and they gave me the privilege and honor of reviewing the whole book of Jeremiah. And now tonight, the book of Job. And I do believe a good way to learn any book is to scope the book, hit the high points, tie it together, so we can see it as a whole. And of all the ways that I've taught and preached through the years, this is probably one of my very favorites. Did you know that Daniel and Noah and Job are complimented in Ezekiel 14:14? They're referred to as godly servants of the Heavenly Father. And how we need to appreciate that he's placed in a category there of well-known heroes of the Bible, heroes of the faith. I want us to crisscross this book and notice several things that will help us to appreciate the consistency, the challenge, and the hope that dwell within the heart and swell within the heart of this great servant of the Lord. It wasn't that he never varied, but that ultimately it can be said God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Chapter 42, verse 12. But in chapter 30, verse 20, he said, I cried unto God and he didn't hear me. He hadn't read the last chapter of the book that bore his name, had he? How many times have we wavered through the years? I guess God doesn't love me anymore to allow these problems to confront me. But that's what challenges us to do our best and makes men and women of us that the Lord can use because we've learned to serve him. Some of the most outstanding verses in the whole Bible are embedded in this book. Let me give an example. Job 9:33. He cried, oh, that there were a daysman between thee and me, O God. The word daysman is archaic now, but it literally means a mediator, one who intercedes for me, one who approaches the throne of the Father on my behalf. And he longed for something that we have and sometimes don't use. We have a daysman, a mediator, one who intercedes for us, one who pleads our case, an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And so we have what he longed for and sometimes overlook that blessing. Oh, that there were daysmen between thee and me, O God. And then in chapter 14, verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? One of the great questions of the Bible. Did you know there are 2,000 questions in the Bible? One of God's favorite way of teaching us and getting our attention is by the asking of pertinent questions, and this is one of the best. If a man die, shall he live again? The world waited for an answer. Centuries and centuries later, at the graveside of Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus answered Job's ancient pleading question and in essence said, yes, Job, if a man die, he'll live again. In fact, if a man believe in me, he'll never really die. And so Job's questions, the Lord's answers. If a man die, shall he live again? I believe the Bible teaches that we'll live on and on and on, as the old gospel song says. And we need to live in such a way in this life that our eternity will be bright. You know, Jesus said, when you give up anything for my sake and the kingdom's, in this life you'll receive 100-fold. And in the world to come, eternal life. Mark 10, verse 30. We have something to look forward to. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, who shall fashion our vile body like in his glorious body. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Philippians 1, verse 21. In Job 19, 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth and will stand upon the earth in the last days. In Isaiah 59, 20, 7 centuries before Christ, the Messianic prophet prophesied of a Redeemer who would come out of Zion. And that's quoted in Romans 11. And in this manner shall all Israel be saved. Now he quotes Isaiah 59:20. 7 centuries old by the time he refers to it, and he applies it to Christ. His Redeemer that liveth and stands upon the earth is Jesus Christ. He had already been gracing the earth and drawing men to God. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. Call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. So the Redeemer lives, the Redeemer who came out of Zion. Future tense when Isaiah wrote it, present tense when it was quoted in Romans 11, past tense now. The Redeemer came out of Zion, just as that ancient sufferer said. In chapter 23:3 of Job, oh, that I knew where to find him, that I would come before his throne. But we know where to find him. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Job had 3 friends and a wife who were discouraging. But there are at least 3 good things about Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. They came, they sat silent for 7 days, and when they spoke it to his face. Now, they may have been wishy-washy and wavering and disheartening and discouraging, but at least that's 3 things that can be said about these friends who perhaps became ex-friends. But in the very first chapter, his wife said, "Won't you just curse God and die? Look what he's allowed to happen to you." His response, "Naked came I into the world, naked shall I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One of my favorite verses in Job is Job 3:17. "There's a place where the wicked cease from troubling and where the weary be at rest." That's that surcease and peace that we look forward to a time with the Lord when nothing can besmirch it or mar it, when we can be in his presence. There's so many great contributions that Job made to all mankind. For instance, this book shows that Satan's power, though it's great, is inferior to God's power. "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walk about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist ye steadfast in your faith." 1 Peter 5:8-9. "We're not ignorant of his devices, lest Satan gain advantage over us." 2 Corinthians 2:11. "Don't give place to the devil." Ephesians 4:27. One modern speech translation says, "Don't allow the devil a launching pad in your life. Don't let him land and take off in your territory." And Job is one that helps us to realize that though Satan is powerful, his power is inferior to God's. And when we draw near to God and trust in him and put our hand in his hand, he'll guide us through the meandering scenes of life, and we can be victorious regardless of external circumstances. Another thing the book of Job teaches us is that suffering is not necessarily due to sin. Jesus suffered, and he never sinned. Paul suffered, and he was one of the greatest servants God Almighty ever had. In fact, one man said, if the righteous never suffer, then people would only be righteous so they wouldn't suffer. Not because they loved the Lord and wanted to serve him, regardless of external circumstances. We learn a lot from the book of Job that's very important. Another thing we learn is we must not allow momentary problems to dissuade us from serving God. And even when it seems families turn against us and all of our material possessions are erased and we stand there on an ash heap of misery or sit there, that God is still alive and that his sovereignty has not been denied. We must not allow momentary problems to dissuade us from serving him. Stephen didn't. Paul didn't, Christ didn't, and we need to use them as examples of nobility. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible is very clear in teaching us his victory over sin and Satan and death and Hades and hell. And up from the grave with the power of God he arose. Now has come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is law, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The last paragraph of the powerful 58-verse chapter on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our subsequent hope in spite of death, burial. We will be raised and be in His presence someday. Another thing that we learn from this book is man is really never poor or naked until he rejects the Lord. When he turns his back upon God, then he certainly is. What did Jesus say to a congregation bereft of spiritual power, Laodicea? You're poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. You make me sick. And the church of Laodicea represents those who never learned the lesson that Job learned on the ash heap of misery. Another thing we learn is that material possessions and earthly ties do not endure, but our relationship with God does. I'll be 76 this summer. I'm married to an old woman. I guess I'll walk since she does the driving. I shouldn't have said that. But you know, as I look back over my life, I realize how good God has been to me, and I'm sure all of you can say the same. But regardless of a diminishing health, which most of us have as we get older, and as Ecclesiastes 12 predicts, our eyes grow dim and we do not have the use of our faculties as we once did. We don't have the strength we once did. I'm being honest, there's several football games in high school. I caught a football with one hand. I couldn't catch it with three tonight. But the point is, we learn as we go down through life that the only thing that really endures and lasts, regardless of how feeble our earthly frail body may be, is the love of God, the grace of God, and our relationship with God. And Job passes that on to us. That was the one thing that was left when family, friends, cattle, possessions all fade away. He still had the loving hand of God to help him. Another thing that we learn in this book is the righteous can and do suffer. And if we use that as stepping stones to glory, to heaven, we'll be like the psalmist who said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It has been good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. The blessings of adversity. When I graduated from high school, I had an old uncle that I thought the world of, but he gave me the cheapest gift of anybody, and yet it turned out to be the best. Others gave me scarves and gloves and ties and shirts and different things that were really nice as I headed off to college. He gave me a little book about that size by Charles R. Brewer, a gospel preacher brother of the famous G.C. Brewer, and the title, The Uses of Adversity. I didn't even know what that meant. I thought it was a foreign language. I threw it in the top drawer of my dresser and forgot about it. But after all those other things had been worn out or lost, I went back to that little book. I'd learned a little bit about words and about the Bible. And that 35 cents he spent on that little booklet by a gospel preacher was one of the greatest things I ever had in my life that blessed me. The uses of adversity. And I learned some things about Job that I hadn't learned before too. And he used adversity ultimately to do good. And I hope that we can say some things that he passes on to us, like the brevity and uncertainty of life. Some of us, when we're young, act like we have a copyright on time. And we can live forever, and when we get ready to die, we'll push a little magic button that says, you can take me now, and that's the way we'll go. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And each moment we live should be lived to His glory. The book of Job said, my life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle and is spent without hope. Job 7:6. My days flee away. Job 9:25. No man is sure of life. Job 24:22. Man that's born a woman is a few days in much trouble. Job 14:1. If we didn't learn anything else from this book but that, it'd be worthwhile. In Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. 1 Peter 1, 7-8 speaks of the uses of adversity, the blessing of persecution, and the last beatitude, the one we usually skip, Matthew 5. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. How many times have we ever heard that discussed? That's the last beatitude. And that word means blessed. That means happy. You could put the word happy in front of each of the beatitudes. Happy are you when you're persecuted? Yes, if it's for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 4 says, if you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters, that's another thing. But if you suffer as a Christian, because you're a Christian, glorify God in that name. So we learn the uses of adversity from this great book. These things ought to teach us how great God is. The psalmist said, out of the depths I cried unto thee. Psalm 130 verse 1. Psalm 116 verse 1 says, I love the Lord, for he hath heard my voice and my supplication. God does hear, and he does answer, and sometimes he says no, sometimes he says wait a while, sometimes he answers us in the affirmative because we prayed according to his will. Here's a verse that I believe is the greatest verse in the whole Bible in regard to a righteous man's prayers. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, hear thus. James 4 says you don't receive anything because you don't ask. And then if you do ask, you ask amiss to consume it on your own lusts. That might answer us. That might tell us why Job was limited for a while in his petitions, because it wasn't according to his will. And so he serves as an example of how suffering, patience in suffering, can indelibly etch upon a man's life nobler things, higher concepts. In Isaiah 48:10, we read of the furnace of affliction, the crucible of suffering. Henry Van Dyke said, with eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I said, but life grew bitter and endless strife. My soul was weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God, give me peace, or I must die. The dumb stars glittered, no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, and said, whatever comes, God's will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. And not until we say and mean in the language of Jesus in Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done, will we ever find peace in a wicked, cruel, sinful, shameful world. His greatest problem was self-righteousness on his own part. And so God took him down by asking, notice these questions. Can you rule the world and correct its evil? Next question. Where were you when I created the universe? Can you withstand these huge animals I've made? Some say he speaks of dinosaurs, hippopotamus, rhinoceros. Can you make them, create them, control them? Where were you when I made the world? How could I make the world without your advice? All this wisdom you seem to possess. Can Job create life or sustain the universe? And when we begin to question why, you're going to find in the book of Job, God never, ever answers why. He answers who. And he's the who. The sovereignty of God. I've been asked many times, what do you believe is the greatest teaching of the entire Bible? Without hesitation, I always say, the sovereignty of God. That's the greatest teaching from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. The sovereignty of God. God's will shall be done whether we surrender to it or not. And the sooner we learn that and teach that to our children and those we love and come in contact with, the happier and the sooner we will be happy that we will be. And so in this setting, which evidently was in a patriarchal age, since he offered his own sacrifice, an ancient sufferer learned something through sacrificing and humiliating himself in the presence of the sovereignty of God. And I believe the providence of God is the other side of the coin called the sovereignty of God. And if people really believe in the sovereignty of God, they'd realize that the providence of God works in natural law, some laws we haven't learned yet. years and years ago, when we lived way out in West Texas in Odessa, we got a phone call about 58 years ago, I think it was, that Iris's mother was dying in a hospital in Corpus Christi, that we need to come as soon as we could safely because she might not live another day. Five great doctors in the Corpus area and one that had been flown in from Houston agreed that she had only 24 more hours to live. Some of you know that 3 weeks ago, at age 94, she died. As I walked down the hall with the head doctor, I never shall forget, after she passed the crisis and turned the corner and looked like she would live, they didn't dream it'd be that many more years, he said, "I conclude that we doctors have not discovered some things that God has known all along." Job learned of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and if we could all learn that lesson, how blessed we would be. The short-lived prosperity of wicked men is found in chapter 20, verses 4 through 9. And so when people ask with the psalmist and with others, the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, why do the wicked prosper? And don't tell me you've never asked that. In fact, we get sort of self-righteous. Here I am, so godly and so spiritual, and look at all that happens to me. And here are these unrighteous, ungodly, hell-bound people that seem to prosper in this life. You ought to stop and ask the question of Psalm 73:17 and Psalm 94 and Jeremiah chapter 12. In what do they prosper? Anything worthwhile? How long do they prosper? And why should the righteous care if they prosper in the things they prosper in anyway? Job learned that. And if we could learn that, our study of this book would be valuable indeed. And I hope and pray that that'll be our goal. God's will shall be done whether we cooperate with it or not. 1 Samuel 3:9 would be hard to beat. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. This young Samuel, that word in the original language, that phrase simply means command and I will obey. You tell me, I'm ready to do it and do it now. In Isaiah 6:8, Isaiah was looking for someone to serve God, and in that beautiful Isaiah 6, he came into the presence of God to worship him and said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth." And that means the sovereign ruler of the universe. Lord God of Sabaoth. And then he said, "Hear my Lord, send me." And when we draw near to the heart of God, we won't be looking for other volunteers. We'll volunteer. We won't say, "Why don't they do this?" We'll say with Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Acts 9:6. And so when we really stop and consider the lessons we learn from this book, we'll certainly be a lot wiser. I want to review these now as we come toward the end of our study. Children of God are hedged about. In chapters 1 and 2, the devil says, "The only reason Job is good is you have him hedged about. You have him surrounded with your love." Did you ever read in those first two chapters where God denies that? God does hedge us about. And only when we willingly step out of those boundaries and the goodness of God and the mercy of God do we get in trouble. It's like that mad dog chain in Revelation 20. The devil is chained and he can't get us unless we let him get us. Unless we're dumb enough to walk into the periphery of his chain. And he'll gobble us up. But as long as we abstain from all appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5, depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19, and add those spiritual virtues and graces to our life, he cannot get us. He will not get us. We're not bait for him. We are hedged about. Thank God for that. No one ever loved you like he loved you, as one old song says. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, "For thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors for them that love us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The dramatic, thrilling, pulsating close of perhaps the most beautiful chapter in the New Testament, Romans 8. Yes, if God be for us, who can be against us? Children of God are hedged about. How blessed we are. Another lesson we learn, though, is Satan is relentless. He wants us. Satan desires to have you. Peter was told by Christ in Luke 22:31. Peter boldly, cockily said, he'll never get me. And 30 verses later, in Luke 22:61, the devil had him. And so he's relentless. And when we succumb to his will, his way, we're in very, very serious trouble. In Job 19:20, the background for one of our famous phrases, I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth. The devil is shrewd. He wants every one of us to go to hell. Every one of us to be lost. And parents who allow their children to engage in immorality, encourage them to go to dances and dress immodestly, and see motion pictures and read magazines and books and listen to tapes and songs and TV programs that corrupt their mind, are not thinking very seriously about heaven. They must not love their children like they claim to. And they bind submission to children instead of the Lord. We're going to have to get back in the classrooms and the pulpits and all the work we do and talk about the chicanery of the devil and how shrewd and sharp he is, and we're not good parents at all when we acquiesce. Somebody in this wicked, shameful, hellish world is going to have to stand up for our children. That ought to be parents, number one. And when you hear gospel preachers tell the truth and no elders that stand for truth and Bible class teachers that teach the truth, you ought to go hug your necks. They're rare in this day and time. They're a rare breed. I never ever thought when I began preaching so many years ago that I'd ever see the church so worldly as it is today, with very little being said about it or done about it. Do we want to be popular and go to hell? Do we want our neighbors to go to hell in a good humor? Do we want our children to applaud us when we compromise? Or do we want them to come later when they've learned the truth on their own and hug our neck and say, thank God for parents who said no, who really wanted me above all else to go to heaven? Jehovah is sovereign. He sees the end from the beginning. And we need to bind submission to his will. Another lesson we learn is that human philosophy falls short. It always has, it always will. Deuteronomy 12:8, ye shall not do after all the things we do here this day, every man that which is right in his own eyes. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The book of Proverbs warns us many times, Proverbs 14:12. I want to read to you a passage from Job 12:2. He said to his so-called friends, no doubt you're the people and wisdom will die with you. And a lot of these human philosophers and psychologists that pave the way to hell with their false teaching are going to give answers someday. Miserable comforters are ye all, he said to them and his three so-called friends in chapter 16. In chapter 38, God said to Elihu, the self-appointed young prophet, who darkeneth counsel with words without wisdom? And Deuteronomy 29 still says, the secret things belong to God, the things are revealed belong to man, and he never answered every single question that Job asked, so many of them were foolish, but he did give reason to follow his countenance, to obey his will. These are lessons we learn from this great book as we overview it, and we trust that things like this will help us to be better people. We should never put too much trust in family and friends. I say that again. Never put too much trust in family and friends. My dad would never have been a New Testament Christian if he'd followed everything his mother and sister taught him. They want him to be denominational people like they were. And to his dying day, they resented he ever obeyed the truth. As I stood preaching his funeral on a cold day in Abilene years ago, there his sister and family sat, just as rigid as they could be. They didn't like what we said from the Bible. They resented the fact many years before we had obeyed the truth and became a Bible teacher, a deacon, an elder, and preached for small congregations in Northeast Texas to keep them going. But I thank God for it. We need to realize that we should never put too much trust in family and friends. For the Lord said, if you love father, mother, son, and daughter, husband, and wife more than me, you are not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37, Luke 14:26. And when they said, your mother and your brethren are outside, in Mark 3:35, he said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so whoever you are and whoever your parents are and however well-meaning you may think they are, when they teach you anything contrary to God's will, or like Job's family and friends try to cause him to deny that God exists and is the ruler of his life, you're going to just have to take a stand for truth. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, John 6:68. I'm glad Job didn't acquiesce to these friends and to his wife. Jesus said, I know you'll go away and leave me alone. Nevertheless, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. John 16:32. And to have the Father and godly people on your side is worth more than all the so-called friends in the world. And I still believe the greatest thing the Apostle Paul ever wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was the last paragraph he wrote. 2 Timothy 4:16-18. He said, at my first defense, no man stood by me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. What a thrilling conclusion to a challenging book. We must also learn from Job that we must guard our speech lest we sin against God. For sins of the tongue are easy to commit. We're to bring every thought under the authority and the compelling love of God. Bring every thought, every word in subjection to him. Serve the Lord without distraction. 1 Corinthians 7:35, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Bring every thought into captivity unto Christ. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Psalm 141:3. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Famous Psalm 19:14. Habakkuk 2:20, properly understood in context, says, hush and let God talk to you. I heard of a professor in a university, a linguistic professor who could be silent in 17 languages. It'd be good if we could be silent in the one we know many times. The grand lesson in all of this book is if God could make the world out of chaos, surely he can take a life in conflict and make it meaningful. Job, hush and let God talk to you. Let God be God. And say with the songwriter of our day, my stubborn will at last has yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And so God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. What a thrilling saga. What a tremendous book. What a challenge for us to imbibe in our spirit and life the rich lessons we learn from a man that sat on an ash heap of misery and probably had a lot of excuses for why he was miserable. We ought to be grateful to a loving God for preserving this book and giving us these enchanting points that ought to bless our lives forevermore.